As our response to the ministry of the word, let us sing the stanzas 4 and 5 of Psalm 116, revised versification, as you find that in the liturgy sheet. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, God's ways are indeed beyond our ways, and his thoughts far above ours. Especially when you come to this part of the narrative of Saul's reign, you may wonder why God tore the kingship from Saul so quickly. Saul may have been a less than ideal king, but so were many of the other kings in the line of David. Besides, Saul's son Jonathan showed a lot of promise, as we saw in what we just read and what we read last week. Saul's son Jonathan was a brave warrior. He demonstrated great leadership qualities. Would he not make the perfect leader for God's people someday? Did Samuel act in haste when he declared to Saul, "Your kingdom will not endure"? 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. God's thoughts are indeed beyond our tracing out. Whatever he does about Saul, one thing is obvious from our text: nothing will prevent God from lifting the curse that Satan wants to leave on God's chosen one. In paradise, on account of the deception and wickedness of Satan, a curse rested on Adam and Eve. But God was determined to lift that curse from the seed of the woman. The curse would continue to rest on Satan, but God would lift it from his own children. Here again in our text, we see Satan attempting to keep God's people under the curse. But God is going to lift it. And he's going to accomplish that through a single, brave, God-fearing soldier and his armor-bearer. He's going to do that through a non-presuming and humble servant. Saul and the Israelite forces were again in a tight spot. Remember what we saw last time. Most of the Israelite army had melted in fear before the mighty enemy, the Philistines. They had gone into hiding in caves and thickets, among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. The ones who were left with Saul were quaking with fear and had no weapons to speak of. Remember what Saul's greatest liability was. Not his cowardly soldiers or his depleted military arsenal, but his lack of dependence on Yahweh, the God of Israel. Jonathan, however, decided to make a courageous move. Without consulting his father, we're told, Jonathan said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outposts of those uncircumcised fellows, Philistines. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." Maybe Jonathan remembered what God had done through Gideon with his 300 men, who in the end didn't even have to lift a finger to defeat the Midianites. Jonathan surely remembered the recent victory of Saul over the Ammonites, where again God had granted the Israelites a victory against long odds. One thing is certain. Jonathan knew that nothing could stop Yahweh from saving his people. And if he used Gideon to do this, perhaps he would also use Jonathan and his armor-bearer. Jonathan, well, strong in faith in his God is not presumptuous. Notice Jonathan's attitude. He doesn't dictate to God what he must do. He doesn't say, okay, God, this is what I would like you to do. But he certainly knows what God is able to do. Brothers and sisters, this is certainly something for us to remember in our hopes and in our aspirations and also in our prayers. We may not bind God to our wishes and our desires, however noble they may be. We may not treat God as our errand boy. The story is told of a minister praying for a child who was deathly ill. If it is your will, he prayed, spare this child. The child's rather snooty and scornful mother interrupted him with the words, it must be God's will. I will have no ifs. To the surprise of many, the child recovered, but lived to break his mother's heart, was publicly executed at the age of 22 as a criminal. We have to be careful how we try to bind God to our wishes. Jonathan had a different approach, one that the Spirit of Christ obviously worked in him. His attitude was, your will be done, O God. Yet, Jonathan did this with huge expectations of God. He knew that God would be able to do it. Jonathan's aspirations were not only daunting on account of the mighty enemy he faced, the Philistines. On top of that, as we read in verse 4, there was a daunting physical barrier between him and the Philistines. Look at what we read in verse 4. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. So there was a deep canyon in between, deep pass. One was called Bozez, the other Senna. One cliff stood to the north toward Michmash, the other to the south toward Giba. They mustered the courage, however, and proceeded to cross that very difficult and daunting barrier. When they received the scornful invitation, the dare of the Philistines, they got on all fours and climbed up the steep cliff. And upon reaching the top, we're told, the two of them killed 20 men in a small area. Perhaps in the meantime, Jonathan and his armor bearer were scrambling up the cliff, the Philistines had laughed them off, expecting that they would never be able to reach, them up the steep cliff. Now, brothers and sisters, when you're reading a story like this, it's important to notice the details, as always, especially with Scripture. In Hebrew, the two cliffs are called toothy crags, or teeth of rock. It's as if Jonathan and his armor bearer were letting themselves be swallowed by a monster in order to defeat the mighty enemy. They were going down into the mouth of that canyon. They were going between the toothy crags, the teeth of rock. You know how the Bible sometimes speaks of Sheol, the place of death, or the grave. In Psalm 49, for example, we have the picture of Sheol, the grave, as a devouring monster. Psalm 141 speaks of the mouth of the grave. Proverbs 27 speaks of death and destruction as devouring monsters that are never satisfied. What we have here, you see, is a sort of death and resurrection. Jonathan and his armor-bearer let themselves be swallowed by death so that they can overcome the grave, defeat the devouring monster, and rise up again to a new life on the other side. Another set of details convinces us that this is the picture that the Holy Spirit is sketching for us here. We're told the names of the two cliffs that separated the Philistines from the Israelites. The cliff on the Israelite side was called Senna, which means thorn or thorny. And the name of the one on the Philistine side was called Bozez, which means shining path. Jonathan and his armor-bearer then descended down the thorn or down the thorny path and came up on the shining path or path of glory. You know, brothers and sisters, how thorns are related to the curse which God placed on creation after the fall into sin. Cursed is the ground because of you, God said to Adam and Eve, it will produce thorns and thistles for you. The rest of Adam and Eve's pilgrimage on earth would be along a thorny path. Jonathan then passed through the curse and emerged into shining victory. In Jonathan's victory, then, we have a sneak preview of Jesus' victory over the curse and power of death and Satan. Just as Jonathan descended into the jaws of the grave and emerged from it along the path of glory, so would Jesus. Just as Jonathan overcame the curse, so would Jesus. In fact, we would not be hard-pressed to say that it was in the power of the future death and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah that Jonathan managed what he did. The same Almighty God who later raised Jesus from the dead was now bringing Jonathan up from the dead, so to speak. There's more. As you know, Jesus brings along his people in his resurrection. Notice what happens here in our text. What happens after Jonathan rises from the dead, so to speak? Well, all the men who had gone into hiding, who had gone down into their graves, so to speak, come up. Israel too rises. After Jonathan's victory, all who had previously hidden in the caves and thickets and other holes in the ground suddenly emerge from their hiding places. They emerge from the ground, from Sheol, as it were. It's as if Israel rises together with Jonathan. Brothers and sisters, Satan is relentless in his attempts to make the curse stick. That's what we see in this story as well. After Jonathan and the people have overcome the curse of their mighty enemy, another curse has to be dealt with, that of their ill-tempered leader, Saul. Saul had placed his troops in a very bad situation. We're told in verse 24 that the men of Israel were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. In his announcement of the curse, Saul is already giving himself away. Saul considers this his battle, and the Philistines his enemies. "Cursed be anyone who eats the food before the evening, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." You see, Saul is not fighting for God or for God's people. He's fighting for himself. Besides that, Saul was becoming a taskmaster, a wicked sort of taskmaster to his men. He was being like the Egyptians. A similar word is used. He was being like the Egyptians had been towards Israel, a slave driver, causing them great distress. They had to run. They had to pursue the Philistines. They had to fight, but they weren't allowed to eat. They had to work hard, but they had to wait till the end of the day before they could have something to eat. That was a cruel oath indeed. Saul, no doubt, wanted to get the job done. He wanted to get it done quickly, so he didn't want his soldiers spending a lot of time eating that day. But how unreasonable his oath was. In his law, God didn't even permit people to treat animals in this way, let alone fighting men. Remember what God had said in his law. Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. The Apostle Paul later applied that law to the support of servants of the gospel. Saul was muzzling his men while they were doing their work. How right Jonathan was when he later said, as we read in verse 30, how much better, starting in verse 29, my father has made trouble for the country today. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey. How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater? Saul's action goes against the nature of our God and Father too. The Lord doesn't let us go hungry during the battle. Instead, he feeds us for the fight. In fact, he even feeds us during the fight with the enemy. Remember what David says in Psalm 23, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." I eat right in front of my enemies. And that's what God does for us, brothers and sisters, through the preaching of the Word every Sunday, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He feeds us. He wants His children to be strong. He wants His children to be nourished for their fight. And that's why He gives us the preaching of the Gospel and the Lord's Supper. Now, when Saul finds out what Jonathan did, it's interesting that he uses the same words that Samuel had spoken to him when he had sacrificed on his own. "What have you done?" he says to Jonathan, his son, just like Samuel had said to him. Saul was here placing himself in the position of the prophet instead of submitting to the word of the prophet. Jonathan was not the one who sinned. Maybe from a legal point of view, he sinned. And he was indeed taken when the lot was cast. It was Saul who had sinned. Jonathan, if he sinned, he sinned unknowingly. He unknowingly broke the oath. But Saul sinned by swearing an oath hastily and selfishly and cruelly. That is an abuse of the oath. Perhaps Saul is who David had in mind when he said in Psalm 109 of his enemy, he loved to pronounce a curse. Even when he discovers that it is his very son who has broken the oath, Saul still is bent on killing the offender. Even if it's his own son who has just acted heroically. God used the men of Saul's army, however, to lift the curse. The men said to Saul, verse 45, "Should Jonathan die, he who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel, never, as surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help." Now, brothers and sisters, in these chapters, quite a contrast emerges between Saul and Jonathan. From a strictly political and military perspective, Saul was a successful king. No one would argue with that. Consider the evaluation that is given in the verses 47 and 48, even by the Holy Spirit himself. After Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side: Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them. Very impressive from a political and military perspective. From a worldly perspective, from a spiritual and covenantal perspective, however, Saul was a failure. He failed in his covenant with God. He didn't listen to God's prophet, Samuel. Notice how in our text he even had the audacity to silence the priest in the middle of his calling upon God. That's what we read in verse 19. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more, so Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." What does this mean? Well, Saul had asked the priest to pray. So the priest was lifting his hand in prayer, consulting with God. But then when Saul saw the activity in the Philistine camp, the tumult there, he told the priest to withdraw his hand. "Stop praying." And in this way, he silenced God. Is it surprising that later, when he called upon God, God did not answer? Saul was a political and military opportunist. Look at what we read right at the end of our text in verse 52. "All the days of Saul there was bitter war with the Philistines, and whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took him into his service." Now remember, that's exactly what Samuel had told the Israelites. In fact, that had been a warning of Samuel to the Israelites when they asked for a king. We read in Samuel 8, verse 11, Samuel said to the people of Israel, "This is what the king who will reign over you will do. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots." Then Jonathan outshone his father in his faith in God and in his trust in God. We come back to the question from the beginning. Why didn't God choose Jonathan to be the next king of Israel? An eminently qualified man. He would have been the rightful heir to the throne since he was the son of Saul. And he had all the qualities that could be asked for in a godly king. Well, remember what we saw at the beginning of this book. God has the habit of doing things quietly and unexpectedly. Remember how he raised up Samuel? Quiet. As a boy in the temple. Something else, though. Jonathan showed himself to be a humble servant of God. Jonathan didn't need a high position or a venerable title or fame before he would embrace noble challenges or go on courageous missions. And he showed himself to be this way throughout his life, as it is recorded for us in Scripture. Perhaps Jonathan himself expected to become king after Saul at one point. And many others, too, would have considered him the rightful heir. Royal material. Yet, do you remember how Jonathan befriended the man God appointed as the next king in place of his father, instead of him? Yes, Jonathan even became a bosom friend of David and stayed loyal to him when his own father wanted to kill David. You see, brothers and sisters, you don't need a title. You don't need a high position to be used by God to do great things in His kingdom. Many times God has used a house-bound senior, the jail-bound pastor, and the quiet housewife to bring down kingdoms. And He will continue to do so. Our Lord and Savior Himself, Israel had prophesied, would be a man who will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. Indeed, Jonathan is the kind of servant that Jesus Himself would be. He was willing to take the curse of the Philistines and even of his own father upon himself, because he wasn't aiming to establish a name and reputation for himself. Rather, he was seeking the glory of God and the salvation of God's people. Jonathan's ambitions were not fixed on establishing a kingdom in the style of the other great kings of the earth. He sought only the glory of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, Jonathan could only lift the curse temporarily. Jesus needed to come to lift the curse permanently. That is what He's done. As we read in Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Yes, our Lord Jesus Christ was even cursed by His own Father, the Heavenly Father. But not because of what He had done, but on account of our sins. He was cursed not by an impetuous, ill-tempered Father, but by a merciful and gracious Father who wanted to redeem His people from the curse. Brothers and sisters, our enemies are still great. And Satan, the world, and our own flesh do not stop attacking us. Every day again, we face those enemies. Many efforts are being made by the evil one to keep us under the curse. But in Jesus Christ, who let Himself be devoured by the curse of death so that He might deliver us from its power, the curse is lifted. Our Lord Jesus Christ traveled the thorny path in order to defeat the power of sin and hell, darkness, the grave, and the evil one. And He now brings us along with Him, raised up to a new life, along the shining path of glory into the kingdom of his Father. Amen.